We're delighted to welcome back today Mark O'Donoghue to be our guest speaker in this series, Losing My Religion. So Mark used to work in the Square Mile at Norton Rose as a lawyer. He then continued in the Square Mile working at St Helens Bishopsgate, heading up their city ministry there, and has recently moved to the West End. He's now the vicar of Christchurch Kensington. So we're very grateful for him making the long hike over from the West End to be with us today. Before he speaks, I'm going to read the passage printed inside your sheets, but before that, I'm going to pray for us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken in your word and who speaks even today through that same word as it's read and preached and as your Holy Spirit takes that and gives us understanding and applies it to our own situations. And we pray that would be our experience today, Lord, as we gather together to hear your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Marcus, thank you very much indeed. Do keep that passage open in front of you. I always love being introduced as a lawyer. It makes everybody around me relax. I noticed several people putting their wallets away and wondering whether I was about to present them with a bill for the next 20 minutes or so. I spoke at a law firm event and they asked me to put my email address down so that people could send me questions afterwards as a kind of follow-up thing. And I received not one question in the following 3 weeks, but I did receive lots of people's favourite lawyer jokes. If you have lawyer friends, here are the top three, just for your information. What's black and brown and looks good on a lawyer? A Rottweiler. What have you got if you've got 100 lawyers buried up to their necks in sand? Not enough sand. And my favourite was somebody got to the trouble of doing a mock front page of the New York Times, which reported that they were now going to start doing experiments in the US on lawyers rather than rats, for three obvious reasons. There are more lawyers than rats in the States. There's less of a public outcry when they use lawyers rather than rats. And thirdly, at the end of the day, well, there are some things that rats just won't do. It's great to be back at Canary Wharf. It's been said that the closest that most of us get to creative fiction is writing our own CVs. I don't know if you can relate to that. One man who certainly could is a man by the name of Hugh Gallagher. Recently, I read his application form for New York University, and it had one of those kind of classic kind of catch-all final boxes. If there's anything else you want to say to assist your application, scribble it down here. And here's what Hugh Gallagher wrote. He wrote, I'm a dynamic figure, often seen scaling walls and crushing ice. I've been known to remodel train stations in my lunch break, thus making them more energy efficient. I woo women with my sensuous and godlike trombone playing. I'm an expert in bricklaying, a veteran in love, and an outlaw in Peru. I'm an abstract artist, a concrete analyst, and a ruthless bookie. Fashion critics worldwide swoon over my original line of corduroy evening wear. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy, and thus have performed several covert operations for the CIA. Years ago, I discovered the meaning of life, but forgot to write it down. I've won bullfights in San Juan, cliff diving competitions in Sri Lanka, and spelling bees at the Kremlin. I've played Hamlet, performed open-heart surgery, and I've spoken with Elvis. I'm 18 years old next month. Well, I don't know if you looked at that form, whether you'd have given Hugh Gallagher a place at university or not, or whether if he was applying for an internship at your firm or your bank or your company, whether you'd have given him a job. We can see why he did it, can't we? His form would have stood out a mile amongst the thousands of other applicants to New York University. And it's a tough world out there. It's dog-eat-dog, especially in the current climate. The influential thinker Charles Handy has written recently that the motto of employers in the 21st century seems to be, don't count on us, count on yourselves, we'll only help you if we can. Now that might be received wisdom for surviving life in the Big Apple or the Big Smoke or the city that's 2 miles away from you. But what about life in the ever after? Is that the way into God's good books, to rely on ourselves, to have a strong spiritual CV? Well, that was something Jesus found himself talking about quite a lot. Jesus was also an influential thinker. He's influenced millions over the centuries, but he's also offended lots of people as well. And the striking thing with Jesus is he seems to offend the very people I'd expect him to get on most with. The good guys, the religious guys. And the story that Jesus tells in this passage that Marcus just read for us is one of his most offensive to some. Have a look at it, would you? Verse 9, we see the story's dedication. Not notice to Aunt Agatha for all her help in the creative processes, but to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What's Jesus going on about? Well, being righteous is all about getting into God's good books. Having righteousness is being good enough for God. So straight away, this Thursday lunchtime, we see that the stakes, they couldn't be any higher, could they? Because we're thinking about who God accepts and why God accepts them. And I take it there can't be anything more important than being accepted or rejected by God. So what's Jesus's received wisdom? Well, he tells a story about two men who do two things. They go up to the temple to pray, and then they go home again. No shock so far. It was an everyday event, corporate prayer in the temple after the daily sacrifices. It happened at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. It was an everyday event. It would seem innocuous. It would appear utterly insignificant. But notice the sting in the tail, will you? Down at verse 14, because notice it's the tax collector who goes home in God's good books rather than the Pharisee. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know, the first time I read that, I thought it's the kind of thing you get in a fortune cookie, isn't it? It sounds like some kind of corny cliche. And yet if we had a chance to read chapters 18 and 19 of Luke's gospel, well, we discover it was no corny cliche, because as we read those two chapters, we'd meet a wide range of people, some of them who exalt themselves before God and so are humbled by Jesus and excluded from the kingdom as a result. And other people in that range of people we'd meet who humble themselves before God and who are exalted, raised up by Jesus and included in God's kingdom as a result. And right in the middle of those chapters, you'd get verses 31 to 33 of chapter 18. It sits right in the middle. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to it later, do. Where we find Jesus talking about his own death and resurrection in exactly the same kind of language. Jesus talks about his death being the most shameful, humbling experience. And yet God will raise him up, exalt him to vindication and glory. So as we come to this Pharisee and the tax collector, it's as if Jesus is holding them out for us. Here's the Pharisee, he's saying, an epitome of respectability. And here's the tax collector, an epitome of wickedness. And I'll hold them out as if at bookends of a spectrum, so that you can ask yourselves, where do I fit? But where do I fit in between? Where am I on the line? Well, here's the first shock. As we think about how to get into God's good books, shock number one, you can see it on the outline, God rejects the man who can do no wrong. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Now, I guess our problem is if we've ever heard of Pharisees before, we've already got a pretty strong image of them in our minds. If we know anything about the Bible, well, we know that the Good Samaritan, he was a good guy, and the Pharisees, they're almost the pantomime baddies, aren't they? I used to work with a guy who had a chip on his shoulder about people from public school. And one day I said to him, what's your problem with public school boys? And he said, let me tell you about a trip we did at school one day. They went from the Welsh Valley somewhere and they piled onto the school bus just after the start of the day. They'd eaten their lunch, packed lunches by kind of 10 o'clock. And they did the usual kind of schoolboy things and kind of fighting and stuff on the bus. And by the time they pulled up outside one of this country's most prestigious public schools, they were pretty wired. And they kind of fell onto the pavement in a kind of brawling mass. And just at that moment, two pupils from the school walked by in their most penguin-like outfits. And they paused. They looked down their very long noses at these brawling mass of comprehensive boys. And they said, one said to the other in a loud stage whisper, "How utterly insanity." You see, that's the kind of thing we mean when we talk about a Pharisee, isn't it? Smug, condescending, and superior. We're already prejudiced against them. But we mustn't jump to that conclusion, because in the first century, in Jesus' day, we couldn't have been further from the truth. The Pharisees were one of the good guys. In fact, they were one of the best kind of people. Let's think about them for a moment as a man. This Pharisee would have been a church man. He would have been regular as clockwork at the barge every Wednesday or Thursday lunchtime. He wouldn't have missed a week. He'd also be a Bible man. He'd read his Bible. He'd know his Bible. He'd probably have one of those scary black leather-bound Bibles with the tabs down the side. And if you sat next to him on the tube or the bus and it fell open, you'd see passages highlighted or underlined or something. And you'd think to yourself, wow, he must be a holy man. He'd be a church man, a Bible man. He'd also be a moral man, notice verse 11. He's not into extortion or theft. He wouldn't have made a good lawyer. He wasn't unjust or an adulterer. He wouldn't have made a good politician or footballer. Do you see, you could trust this man with your property and your wife. We'd love to have him as a neighbour. We'd love to have him as a boss, I guess. And then we're told, verse 12, he was a religious man. He did far more than the Jewish law required. He was into a kind of bonus points religion. Do you see, far from being a bad guy, this Pharisee is one of the very best. He's a man who could do no wrong. Well, what about us? Do you hear yourself kind of murmuring with approval, thinking he sounds like a good kind of, he could join my golf club, he could join the Rotary Club, or I'd put him up for membership or something like that? Do we think he's a bit like us? Because if we do even a hint of that, then we need quickly to spot his two fatal flaws. I put them on the outline. First flaw is this: he regards himself as righteous. Verse 11, picture the scene. He makes a big show of coming into God's presence, coming into the temple for the time of corporate prayer. A big show of announcing himself, standing tall. He's unlike the other people in the Bible who confront God, isn't he? The prophet Isaiah, 700-800 years before Jesus, who, when he experiences God, when he encounters God, he cries, "Woe is me." The apostles, Peter and John, when they come face to face with God in Christ, they fall on their face. But this Pharisee, standing tall, chest puffed out, he strides down to the front of church. He doesn't, to the front of the temple. He's pretty convinced of his own righteousness. Notice in verses 11 and 12 how many times he says, "I," as he sets out his own goodness. He fasts twice a week, when the Old Testament only said you had to fast once a year. It's pretty fastidious, isn't it? 104 times more fasting than necessary. It sounds like real religious diligence. But do you see the danger? It's the danger with all religion, friends. Religion, instead of helping us to see that we are debtors to God, makes us think somehow God is in our debt. You owe me one, God. This man is proud of his achievements. He lacks any humility before God. He's like little Jack Horner, isn't he? Sat in the corner saying, "What a good boy am I." The real danger of religion is spiritual pride. Jonathan Edwards, the great American historian and theologian, wrote this. Pride, he said, is the worst viper in the human heart. It is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working of any lusts whatsoever. It's ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God, so contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of such dangerous consequence. Proud people are such a pain, aren't they? Samuel Butler once wrote of two very self-centred people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. He wrote this, "How good of God to cause Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another, and so make two people miserable instead of four." But of course, listing our own goodness like this, well, it's a classic way, isn't it, of covering over our own feelings of guilt within our lives. But we become like the man who visits the GP and says, my eyes and ears have never been healthier. My hands and feet, they've never been in better shape. All the while oblivious to the tumour growing in the brain. Now, this man regards himself as righteous, and it leads to his second fatal flaw, notice. He regards others with contempt. At verse 11, picture him again, standing at the front of church by himself. He doesn't want to mix with the riffraff. He certainly doesn't want to mix with this low-life tax collector who's just snuck in at the back. He doesn't want to spoil his pristine ceremonial purity. And he's quick to say what he doesn't do. Verse 11, he's not ungodly or immoral. Do you see, he's into negative obedience, this is what I don't do. He's into legalistic obedience, these are all the good things I do. And he's also, notice, into comparative obedience. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's like the driver pulled over by the policeman, isn't he? Who quickly points out to the copper that he's not a burglar. Or like the banker fiddling his taxes and bemoaning the benefit scroungers, or the politician who calls for the rioters this summer to be flogged while overlooking while he was at university, he trashed many an Oxford college. Negative obedience, legalistic obedience, and comparative obedience. But of course, friends, the issue isn't whether or not I'm like you at all, or whether or not you're like the person sitting next to you. The issue is, what are we all like before God? Do you see how this Pharisee uses all these different things to mask his own condition in front of God? He may feel good about himself. He may feel puffed up and proud. But please notice verse 14. His feelings are no guide to the condition of his soul. Well, what about us? Can we recognise ourselves even fractionally in this Pharisee? Now, we've got to ask the question in the light of verse 14, don't we? Because it's the tax collector and not the Pharisee who goes home in God's good books, who goes home justified, right with God. And I don't know about you, I think the reason that is most shocking to us is because I think deep down, hardwired into every one of us, is the feeling that good people go to heaven. Is that in your heart and mind? Deep down you think good people go to heaven. And Jesus says it ain't necessarily so. Not if, verse 9, they trust in themselves and in their own righteousness. Not if, verse 14, they're a model of someone who exalts themselves before God. You see, I think this is a massive wake-up call to us. If we are good, moral or religious, Jesus is saying, and please, you know, if you take nothing away from today, take this. Jesus is saying it can be those very things that act to exclude us from God's kingdom. Isn't that breathtaking? It could be our goodness, our morality, our religiosity, our respectability that serves to exclude us from God's presence. They are not the way to God. This Pharisee stands as a stark warning to us today. God rejects the man who can do no wrong, or thought he could do no wrong. Now, if you're anything like me, you're saying, okay, Jesus, well, if that's not the right way, what on earth is the right way? And he goes on to tell us. Notice the second great shock. God accepts the man who could do no right. Verse 13, enter the tax collector. Tax collectors in that culture would have been one of the most hated and despised people around. Apologies to you if you're a tax collector, if you work for Her Majesty's Inland Revenue. You may say to me afterwards that not a lot's changed over the centuries. But in those days, just think about it for a moment, the Romans had set up their franchise system. So if you were a budding young entrepreneur and Alan Sugar and The Apprentice weren't around and you thought, I don't have any scruples, I don't have any sense of loyalty to my own people, then if you were a young Jewish entrepreneur, what you did was you applied for one of the franchises to collect the taxes from your own people for the Roman Empire. And you added a little margin on top, so that you were comfortable. They were infamously greedy, infamously corrupt. They were crooks and collaborators with the occupying enemy. Think of those World War II movies and the kind of French provincial mayor lining his pockets by grassing up the resistance. And you've got something of the picture. Tax collectors were revolting individuals, the kind of people you like to spit on in the street. People who were beyond the fringe, the lowest of the low. And I take it that's what makes the contrast with this Rotarian, this Pharisee, all the more striking. Surely this tax collector can't be accepted by God. But please notice that Jesus says he can be accepted. And the reason he can be accepted is he gets two things absolutely spot on. At first, no one sees his unworthiness more than the tax collector. You see, here's the first thing he realises. He's ready to admit his mistakes. At verse 13, he can barely lift his eyes to God. Head bowed, he beats his breast. And what does he say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, the sinner. He can't be more different to the Pharisee, can he? The tax collector knows he's got nothing to bring to God, nothing to add to the party. He knows he's broken God's law. He knows the truth about himself. And he's ready to admit it to God. He's the sinner, the worst rebel against God. But he also knows the truth about God. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God doesn't give us what we deserve. And that's the second thing he gets spot on. He's ready to ask for mercy. Ready to admit his mistakes, but ready to ask for mercy. You see, this tax collector, he's not promising to turn over a new leaf, to try harder next time, is he? He's not promising to pull up his socks. No, he cries to God to have mercy on him. Strikingly, he doesn't use the common phrase for to have mercy. The word eleison, if you go to a traditional church and you have a choir that's in Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison, that's the common phrase for have mercy. He doesn't use that phrase here. No, he uses a phrase that deliberately speaks of sacrifice and atonement, hilasterion. You see, as he picture him standing there at the back of the temple, the smoke lingering from the sacrifices. And he cries out in a whisper, Lord, make it work for me. Make atonement for me, the sinner. He can't be more different from the Pharisee, can he? Do you see, that's where those verses in the heart of this section, chapters 18 and 19, about Jesus' death and resurrection help us. Because when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that God presented him as the sacrifice of atonement, the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus dies a brutal death, a humiliating, shameful death, so that we needn't die. That the tax collector could do no right, but Jesus dies to take the punishment for people who are ready to admit that. It's as if Jesus comes along with his perfect, unblemished CV and says to you and me, give me your CV that's full of mistakes and muck-ups and have mine instead. Now, this tax collector pleads for God's mercy, and the miracle is he finds it. His name is written into God's good books, not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, but because Jesus gave it to him. How does that great hymn go? Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I wonder if you've thought about it or dwelled on it recently. That it is possible, because and only because of the death of Jesus, that we could have our names in God's good books. God accepts the man who can do no right. Well, what about us? Where are we on the spectrum? Are we more like the Pharisee trying to earn our righteousness, built on an impressive religious reputation, perhaps, or substantial moral achievements? Friends, if that's us today, then we need to hear Jesus' warning. God rejects those who think they can do no wrong. Or are we like the tax collector, ready to rely on God's mercy through Jesus' death and resurrection? Because if that's you today, then we need to hear Jesus' welcome. God accepts the man who can do no right, and who realises he can do no right. Well, why don't I pray, and then there's a chance for you to ask questions, so you might want to stick your paw up. Let's pray. Our loving Father God, we praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that Jesus died so that we might be forgiven, and that Jesus knew exactly what we would be like, and doesn't want us to be religious or respectable or good, but he wants us to ask for mercy. And so we pray that by your Spirit you might humble us today and change us and help us to turn to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.